Happy Sabbath, friends. Morning. Glad to see each of you here. And I want to welcome any that may be visiting Granite Bay today. Our message this morning is going to be maybe a little unusual. We're talking about the Jewish feast days, and more specifically, whether or not it's appropriate for Christians today to be keeping these feasts. Now, some messages you deal more with the milk of the word, and sometimes it's the meat of the word. I know that doesn't sound like the health message. Let's say the almond milk and the tofu of the word. Today's more the tofu of the word, and because this is really a very important subject, and we're going to learn a lot about Jesus in the process, because in reality, all of the feast days teach us something about Jesus. Matter of fact, I've got an assignment for the kids in our midst. I did this last week, and some took it up with great gusto. Matter of fact, I'm surprised how many adults also participated. Starting now, I want the young people, if you want to try and keep track of me, you're going to be amazed how many times you hear me say the word feast. That would include the word feasts, or some derivative of that. But I'll be interested to know. I bet it's going to be a lot. First thing I think we should consider is we live in a dimension called time. And time is sort of ethereal unless we create benchmarks. You know, God gave us the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he says these are for signs and these are for seasons. And sometimes we do things within time and certain days and dates to memorialize things. You know, we memorialize people, Christmas ostensibly. I guess April Fool's Day would be in that category. We memorialize events in history. You know, when you say 9/11 now, it's something that's sort of becoming a memorial, not a happy one, but different dates become memorials. Think about all the holidays we have in America. We got quite a few, and it seems to be growing all the time. You got, you know, of course, Christmas, you got Easter, and you got Halloween. I'm not too excited about. I was just Home Depot yesterday. They already got the Halloween decorations. They don't waste any time at all. Name the others. Labor Day coming up, 4th of July. That's an important date. Thanksgiving. Memorial. New Year's. Columbus Day. President's Day. Secretary's Day. Boss's Day. Who makes these up? They got a day for everything now, right? Now, in the Jewish economy, they had seven major feasts. And these feasts really helped them to outline the plan of salvation. Now, you're going to find these seven feasts in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, but I just want you to know beyond the seven feasts there, they have subsequently added a couple of others. Of course, you've heard of Hanukkah. Hanukkah was developed during the time of the Maccabees, so it came much later. And then if you read in the book of Esther, they developed another feast, Purim, because of the great deliverance that happened while they were in Persia during the time of Esther. But in connection with the Exodus, there were these religious ceremonial feasts, and there were seven of them. And we're going to be talking about that today, and I think it's important also to ask the question, how do we relate to these things? All of the feasts were about Jesus. They all taught us about the Lord and his ministry in some way. Even Christ said, John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." In fact, when you look at the life of Jesus, the high points in the life of Jesus coincided with the Jewish feasts. What was the first time you hear words from Christ in the Bible? How old was he? 12 years old. I'm sure he talked before that, but I mean the first recorded words in the Bible. When did it happen? At a feast. He went with his parents to a feast. He often went to the temple and he taught during the feast when that woman was caught in adultery. He went to the Feast of Tabernacles when he said, "I am the living water." He went to the Passover. His death was during the feast. His resurrection, his ascension just before Pentecost. The whole life of Jesus was often choreographed in connection with these Jewish feasts. So they're very important. for us to understand, because they teach us a lot about the plan of salvation. Now, it probably will also help when we talk about the Jewish feasts to keep in mind the Jewish calendar was very different than our calendar today. They had different names for the months. We live under the Gregorian calendar. It's the Roman calendar. It's a solar calendar. The Jews used a lunar calendar. It was very accurate, but they used a different heavenly body. We know we've got 365 one-quarter days in a year. The Romans really actually messed with the calendar quite a bit, because you think about it, the days of the week that we have the names for are the Roman days. Monday was Moonday, and Tuesday was Twa, Wednesday was Odin's Day, Friday Frida, Saturday was Saturn Day, Sunday was the day of the sun, Sol. The months, the reason you've got a month named July is because of Julius Caesar. And when Augustus Caesar followed not long after that, he wanted a month named after him. But July had more days, and so Augustus Caesar took some days off February, which is why February is so short. And they ended up being totally out of order, because September, Septimo. If you say Seventh-day Adventist in Spanish, it's Septimo Dia Adventista. Siete is seven. September is supposed to be the seventh month. What month is it? Ninth month. October, octagon, ocho. How many is that? October is what month? Tenth month. Nueve, November. It's supposed to be the ninth month. It's the 11th month. Deca, December, dies. Supposed to be the 10th month, but it's the 12th. See, I'm confused already. The Roman calendar is like the English language. It doesn't make any sense at all. Yeah, you know, English words are very confusing. If you're going to learn a language, don't learn English. Because a lot of it just doesn't make sense. But the Jewish calendar was, they had 360 days in the year, because there were 30 days to the month. And you might say, well, Pastor Doug, but that doesn't make sense. Well, they would add a special month every, I think, 6 years, because there's 365 days in the year. If they only had 360, then they're short five every year. Well, they'd compensate. We compensate with leap year for the quarter day discrepancy. You still with me? And 360 is really a perfect number. How many degrees in a circle? 360. It was a great way to calculate. Do you want to hear just an amazing fact? How many numbers on a roulette wheel? The right answer. You know, that's a trick question. You're all looking around going, how many? Who knows? 36. How many degrees in a circle? 360, right? And, you know, if you're going 180 degrees, you're going down. 90 degrees is an angle, right? 270, you're going west. If you count 1 plus 2 is how much? Plus 3, plus 4. Keep doing that till you get to 36. You know what you get to? 666. That interesting? So it was a mathematically very interesting number. So their calendar was different. They also had two calendars. They had their religious calendar, which started in the spring. They had their regular secular civil calendar, which started in the fall. And so they had a whole two separate calendars that kind of overlapped each other. When during the Exodus, Moses said, "This will be the beginning of months for you," when they came out of Egypt. It was their spiritual calendar. But during the time of Noah in the flood, you notice he's telling what month of the year it was. Well, they're talking about the civil calendar for the months when the different things happened during the flood. You'll notice that in the book of Genesis. So that's just a little background as we go into the feasts, to understand these things. Now, I want to just give you a slide that will help you see an overview of what the feasts were, these seven feasts, and we'll put that up on the screen right now. And so first, of course, you had the Passover. That was in the spring. That was the beginning of their months. Oh, are you going to put that up? I want it up where they can see it here in the church. I can see it in my notes, but there we go. Thank you very much. So you got Passover. That feast lasted one day. Immediately after that, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And immediately following that, you have the Feast of First Fruits. There were three spring feasts. Then, 50 days later, you have the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. That was a one-day feast. Then you got into the fall feast connected with that fall harvest. You had the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Tabernacles. You notice it's kind of interesting. You got three, got one in the middle, you got three, total of seven. One stands out as unique. You ever seen the Jewish menorah? Got three candles on one side, one tall one in the middle, three on the other side. And they all did that in correspondence with their spiritual feasts. The feasts were dates. These feasts were also annual Sabbaths. They would rest during these ceremonial feasts. They were not the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments. Now, with that as a background, go in your Bible real quick to the book of Leviticus. This is one of the places, not the only place, but one of the main places, chapter 23, where you find the feasts. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but if you just look here at Leviticus 23, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, are holy convocations. These are my feasts." When I post it online, I usually post, you know, what I'm preaching about or teaching at my Facebook page, and I mentioned I'm going to be talking about should Christians keep the feast days. I got like 30,000 responses. And you might be wondering, why is Pastor Doug bothering talking about this? Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot of dear people out there that believe that Bible Christians should be keeping the feast. And, you know, Sabbath-keeping Christians were wanting to keep the Sabbath. And they're saying, well, if you're keeping the Sabbath, why not keep the feasts? Because you notice that Sabbath is mentioned in the same chapter with the feasts. The Lord says, speak to the children of Israel. These are the feasts of the Lord. Oh, this is the thing they put online. Pastor Doug, you're calling them the Jewish feasts. They are the feasts of the Lord. These are not for the Jews. These are for everybody. They are also called the feasts of the Jews in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. But when it talks about feasts of the Lord, it simply means feasts that we keep to the Lord, is what they're saying. First one he mentions, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. That word convocation means assembly. It's where we get the word convention, to convene, to gather, a holy gathering. It says, you shall not do any work on the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, he has separated the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments from the ceremonial Sabbaths, because then he makes this preface statement in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. These are dates. There's a big difference between the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments and the Jewish feasts. What are the differences? When did the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments come? Before or after sin? Before sin. Was it part of God's perfect plan, perfect world? Yes. And will we still keep it in heaven? Yes. Who wrote the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments? God did with what? A pen? Pencil? Finger? Who wrote the Sabbaths, the ceremonial Sabbaths? Moses. What did he write on? Paper or parchment. What did the Lord write the Ten Commandments on? Stone. Where were the Ten Commandments placed? In the Ark of the Covenant. They are part of the covenant. Where were the ceremonial laws placed? In a pocket on the outside of the Ark. They're very different. One is a date. It's part of the Ten Commandments. It's something that comes weekly. There has been no interruption in the calendar that affects the weekly cycle. It is ongoing, part of the moral law. 2,500 years later is when the Jewish feasts appear. They are shadows that were to help us to recognize and identify Jesus when he came. Now, I think there's a lot we can learn from them, and so we're going, and then it goes on and it lists the feasts, and it goes through the seven feasts here that I'm about to share with you. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to run out of time. Let's begin to go through them. Here's a quick overview of the feasts. First one, beginning of the year, was the Passover. The Passover, when they were born as a nation, they came out of Egypt. The whole Exodus experience was something that no nation would ever forget. All the signs and wonders and miracles and plagues and things that happened. And the miraculous way they were delivered. And the great transition of a border. They crossed from Egypt over the Red Sea, into the Promised Land. You know, rivers are often borders. Different country now. They're born as a nation. They came in as a small group of family, 70 people, and now they leave millions. And they needed to get organized. And he gave them a calendar, among other things. He said, this is the beginning of months. The miraculous deliverance of the Passover had to do, before they could leave Egypt, with the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood, both symbols of Jesus. Remember, an angel of judgment came through the land of Egypt. Firstborn was going to die in every family unless they had the blood of the lamb around the lintel and the door posts of their home. If the angel of death saw the blood, this angel of judgment, he would pass over them and they would be spared. They would be under the blood. There would be mercy because of the blood. Now, do we all understand the biblical significance of that in salvation? Because of the blood of Jesus, he is our lamb. That judgment passes over. Have you accepted the blood of the lamb? So Passover is very important. Now, I've often had people that say, Pastor Doug, we should still be keeping the feast. They remind me that the Passover was called an eternal covenant. He said, do this throughout your generations, forever among your people. So why wouldn't we still be doing it? We do. Every time, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, I've longed to eat this Passover with you. But do we kill a lamb now? No, and now it's going to be Jesus. He is the lamb. And spiritually, we renew our covenant with Jesus through the grape juice and through the unleavened bread. And so, in a sense, yes, the Passover is eternal, in that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that. All right, next you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows immediately after the Passover. And of course, there was unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper. When they got hungry in the wilderness, did God give them bread from heaven? He did. And it says in Exodus 34:18, the Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee. What does leaven represent? Now, most of the time, leaven in the Bible represents something that ferments and causes something to rise and it causes a problem. And Jesus, having unleavened bread means no sin. The bread, by the way, was to be unleavened and the grape juice was to be unfermented. That's important to know. Jesus at the Last Supper, he said, I will not drink this wine again until I drink it with you new in the Father's kingdom. New wine is unfermented grape juice. And I say that because there's a lot of Protestant churches that still, they've got the fermented stuff they pass around. I know a guy that was a recovering alcoholic, and all it took was he went to a communion service at one of these churches, and they gave him a little taste of that. It just kicked him right off the wagon again. And so don't do anything to make your brother stumble. Amen? So, and then you've got, it says, for instance, 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice how Paul is using spiritual language here. This was in our scripture reading. John 6:41. Jesus then complained, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The leaven of the Pharisees was legalism and works. Mark 8:15, the leaven of Herod, Christ talks about worldliness and presumption. The leaven of the Sadducees, disbelief in humanism. It's Matthew 16. And so this leaven, the disbelief and the worldliness, we're to have this godliness and holiness in our lives. Third feast, the offering of the first fruits. This was the 14th day of the month Abib or Nisan. And the Passover was eaten. And the 50th day after this, you end up with Pentecost. And we're coming to that in just a moment. And so this represented the first fruits. It happened on the day following the unleavened bread. And on the day following Jesus being placed in the tomb, you've got the resurrection. What happened at the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You notice through the writings of Paul, he continues to talk about the feasts and say how Christ is the fulfillment of that. Christ is the Passover. Christ is the first fruits. Now, were some first fruits taken to heaven when Jesus rose? First fruits were like they used to take a sheaf of grain and wave it before the Lord and thank him for the harvest. Christ, when he went to heaven, have you read before in Matthew chapter 27, there was a resurrection. Earthquake, resurrection. And it says the veil in the temple was torn. We'll get to that in a minute. There was an earthquake, and many of the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when he ascended, they ascended to heaven with him. There's a very brief appearance of this group that weekend of Sunday when he rose. And they went to heaven as a first fruits. We don't know who they were. Some of the saints who had died around Jerusalem. Could have been Isaiah. Could have been John the Baptist. Could have been Jeremiah, or, you know, we don't know. But some of the faithful may have been, some thought that they were 24, like the 24 elders. And they were the first fruits, went to heaven, early resurrection. Then you have 50 days later, you've got that feast that's sort of between the spring and the fall. You've got Pentecost. Now, it's interesting. It says, Leviticus 23:16, count 50 days from the Passover to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering. Pentecost is the second of the three annual pilgrimage festivals. There are some of these feasts, they would actually had to be at the temple. They would go for the sacrifice to Jerusalem. And it was called the Feast of Weeks because it came at the end of seven sevens, 49, one day after the 50th. Why do we call our big, what's it called, the big military building we've got? Pentagon. Why do they call it that? Five signs. It's because of five. The books of Moses, five books of Moses are called the what? Pentateuch. And a pentagon, talking about five sides. And so this was the feast when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And let me give you something interesting. According to the Jewish tradition, after the Passover, it took them 49 days to get to Mount Sinai. On the 50th day, God declared his covenant. So you got 50 days after the Passover, God declares a covenant at Mount Sinai. Now you've got 50 days after Jesus' blood, Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit, and the new covenant is activated at that time. You see how there's the things happening to the early church are matching up with what happened with God's people. You got the Jews and you got spiritual Israel. And there's an overlap. It's an overlap. It's all matching up. Next, and so Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out, and you go to the fifth feast, now you're in the fall, and it's called the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets was called Rosh Hashanah, you've heard of that, and you can find that Leviticus 23, verse 24, speak to the children of Israel. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. And this was a feast, this was a happy time. The Bible talks about the Lord's coming, descend from heaven with a trump. But it also says, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Trumpet is a proclamation, a lot of trumpets. There's military trumpets, there are trumpets of celebration, and trumpets of feasts. But after Pentecost, next was the trumpet. We are to be proclaiming the Lord until the judgment, which is the Day of Atonement, which is the next feast. And so then you've got, and they would blow through a shofar or a ram's horn during that feast. During some of the other feasts, they had silver trumpets. Then you go to the sixth feast. I'm hurrying along because I've got a lot to cover. We call it today Yom Kippur. You'll see it in many of your calendars. You'll not only see Christmas, you'll see Hanukkah, you'll see Yom Kippur. The Jewish festivals are often in even American calendars. It's better known as the Day of Atonement. That is the sixth feast. Now this was, it's not really fair to call it a feast, it was a fast. But they called it a feast because when they got done fasting, they feast. You've heard of Ramadan. Ramadan is a time when Muslims fast, but they don't fast the whole time. They fast all during the day, but once the sun goes down, they feast. And they're really hungry at that point. And so at the end of the time of the fasting, during the Day of Atonement, they were putting away their sin. They're humbling themselves. It wasn't a total fast, but they would seek God's forgiveness. They'd want to have the sin separated from the people, and it was the time of judgment. Now, we're living right now historically in the similar phase of that feast, which would be at the Day of Atonement. We're in the last age of the church, which is the age of Laodicea, which means judging the people. And Christ has gone from when we enter this church of Laodicea in 1844. Christ, you get that from Daniel chapter 8:14. Christ finished his work in the holy place, and he's moved into the holy of holies in his heavenly ministration as our high priest up there. And so that's the time of judgment, Yom Kippur. It was a solemn time. And Christ, you know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he began to be exceedingly sorrow. He went through this trial and this time of self-denial. And the sins of the world were placed upon him. What happened during the Day of Atonement? They had two goats. And you can find this in Leviticus 16. One goat was called the Lord's goat. The other goat was called Aziel. The Lord's goat was sacrificed and the blood was sprinkled, represented Jesus. They would symbolically take all the sins that had been stored through the ceremonial year. The priest would then bear them. He'd take them out. He'd place them on the head of the scapegoat. You've heard the expression scapegoat before. Then they'd give that goat into the hands of a trustworthy man who would lead it as far away from the camp as he could. And traditionally, they'd lead it up into a ragged canyon cliff, and he'd kick it off the cliff. Because it was a very bad omen if that goat came back to the camp. Now, it doesn't say they kick it off the cliff in the Bible. I've just read that in some Jewish traditions. Because they didn't want it to come back. Because it supposedly now was taking all their sins. One was the Lord's goat that was sacrificed. This is more like the devil who is obviously paying for his own sin. Now, some people might think, how does a devil bear sin? Well, it's not that the devil is bearing the sins of people as a sacrifice. If you're not saved, who pays for your sin? You do. Every man's rewarded according to his own works, right? Is his sins and the sins that the devil has instigated, are they covered by Jesus, or does he pay the judgment for that? Is Satan cast into the lake of fire? Does it say he burns day and night? Does. We don't know how long that's going to be. It says forever, meaning until he's all gone, but who's going to deserve punishment more than anything, more than anyone? Is it going to be the devil? And so the whole Day of Atonement represented separating the people from their sins. The sanctuary was cleansed from the sins that had been symbolically stored there through the year. All right, so that was the sixth feast. And then you get to the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a celebration of their deliverance. It was a time of rejoicing. This was the happiest year. The people would all gather and they'd get these palms and they'd gather and they'd stay in booths or tents. And it comes from the word sukkah, which means a booth. And they would remember their wilderness wanderings and deliverance from Egypt. And it was synonymous with when we are going to tabernacle with God in heaven. It was during that feast that they would pour out the water, remembering that the water had been miraculously provided for them in the wilderness. You read in John 7:37, by the way, it's really interesting if you study the Gospels, you'll find the word feast about 10 times more in the Gospel of John than all the other three Gospels put together. John really accentuates Jesus as the fulfillment of the feasts. It says in John 7:37, on that last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Because during that Feast of Tabernacles, the priest went through a water ceremony where he'd pour water, reminding them how water came out of the rock. And in the middle of all that, Jesus says, "I am the living water." And so a lot of what Jesus did in his proclamations and what you find in the Gospel of John corresponds with the various Jewish feasts, showing that he was the fulfillment of all of that. Which brings us to the core of what I want to make clear during this message. With this as a background, do we need to keep today the Jewish feasts? I say no. Certainly not the way they did. Now let me tell you why. First of all, one thing I meant to mention, there were three of the feasts that required going to the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificing lambs. You find that in Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. That was before Jerusalem was chosen. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and Feast of Tabernacles. So of the seven, three. And, you know, they were all required to come, but by the time of Jesus, they figured you were a good Jew if you at least made it to one. The reason is the Jews had then been scattered around the Roman Empire, and it was economically very difficult for them to come from the far reaches of the Mediterranean three times a year to the feast. And so they said, well, you ought to come at least once. And you know, they say if you're a faithful Muslim, you're supposed to make, once in your life, you make pilgrimage to Mecca. Well, if you were a faithful Jew, you needed to go to Jerusalem for the feast once a year. You remember Paul? He talks about that. He says, it's expedient that I get down to the feast. And I'll say more about that in a minute. All right. I don't think that God expects us to keep the Jewish feast because that was part of the ceremonial law that was a shadow pointing to Christ. And when Christ came, he's the fulfillment of it, like with the Passover. Do we still sacrifice lambs or do we have the Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper. What would it mean today? Would you think there's something wrong if Pastor Doug brought a lamb in and slaughtered a lamb here in church? Not only would that be brutal, and I'd be arrested by PETA or somebody, but beyond that, you would think that is a denial of Jesus as the lamb. We don't need to do that now because we know that was a shadow until Christ, right? Same principle for the other feasts. Let me illustrate. At the time of Christ, after he ascended to heaven, he sent out the disciples. What was the religion of all 12 disciples? They were all Jews, right? They were Jews who accepted Christ. And I like to remind people, you all know, but some people watching, I still consider myself Jewish. My mother was Jewish. I don't feel like I've ever had to give up being Jewish to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Matter of fact, I think I used to tell my grandparents, I'm more of a Jew than you are, because I was at least kosher, and they weren't always. And I kept the Sabbath, and they were pretty sloppy about it. And so, the early church, they were all Jewish to start with. It wasn't until the stoning of Stephen in Acts 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house, the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. So when the Jewish believers went out preaching, they were saying, well, what do we do with the law of Moses now that Jesus has come? They were still sorting all this out. Peter and the apostles said, that's all been fulfilled now. But some of the Jews that converted to Christianity, they said, no, we can't give up Moses. And they were forcing all the Gentile converts to keep the ceremonial law. Now, Peter and Paul said, look, if you want to keep it, that's fine. Even Paul kept some of the feasts to reach the Jews afterward. But he didn't tell the converts, the Jewish converts, you've got to keep the Jewish feast. Quite the opposite. You look, for instance, in Matthew 23, Jesus said, verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Let's be careful not putting unnecessary burdens on people. Are we going to make all our males go three times a year to Jerusalem? Or once a year? Acts 15. Hey, you know, Amazing Facts is thinking about doing a trip to Jerusalem. And I was talking to Pastor Gilly the other week. He said he might help us host a trip. Any of you interested? Karen's never, I've been there twice. She's never been there. I thought, well, that'd be neat. Take a trip. Just checking. All right. Acts 15:5. Notice, but some of the sects of the Pharisees who believed, they rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. You can see the contention. They said, you got to keep these laws. Acts 15:10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? They weren't able to keep up with all of it. Acts 15:24. Since we have heard that there are some of that went out from us, having troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So, at least admit with me, there was a problem in the early church where some of the Jewish believers were telling the Gentile believers, there's additional laws you need to keep of Moses, and the apostles were saying that's not true. There was some division. They had a whole council meeting in Jerusalem to settle this issue. You read in Acts chapter 15, just read the whole chapter. And their final summary is that we're not going to require the Gentile converts to keep these ceremonial laws because they're fulfilled in Jesus. Now, the Bible's pretty clear. We have a new sacrifice. We are now living with a new sacrifice. Do we sacrifice lambs anymore? Daniel 9:27, speaking of the coming of the Messiah, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, that's in the 7 years of the ministry of Christ and the apostles, in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Did Jesus cause the purpose for the sacrifice to cease? Yes. John 1:29, who is our lamb now? John points to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we have a new sacrifice. Not only do we have a new sacrifice, we have a new priesthood. Matthew 26:25, the high priest, when he condemned Jesus, Caiaphas, he got indignant. He said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy." And he tore his clothes. The high priest was never to rend his garments. They were holy garments. When Aaron's son died, his sons died because of their sin, Moses said through the Lord, said to Aaron through Moses, "Do not," you know, they used to mourn, they tear their garments. He said, "Do not tear your garments because you're wearing holy garments. They represent the perfect character of Christ. The high priest is never to tear his garments." Caiaphas, first time in history, he tore his garments, representing the priesthood, the earthly Levitical priesthood was over. We have a new priesthood. Jesus is our high priest. We are a nation, a kingdom of priests. Isn't that what it says? 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." He goes on to say, "a holy nation," because we now are a new nation. And that leads me to the next point. I got a new priesthood, got a new nation. Actually, I got a new temple next. Matthew 27, verse 50, got a new temple. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He dies on the cross. He yields up the spirit. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom and the earthquake." Why did the veil rent in the temple? Was it just old and neglected and so it tore? You know, the veil, they say, was as thick as a man's hand. It was a heavy veil. And it tore from top to bottom. Nobody on the bottom is very tall. Tore it. It supernaturally ripped. No man was ever supposed to look into the Holy of Holies. God tore it, laid it open. Was there an ark in there? No, it didn't. The ark had been hidden back in the days of Jeremiah when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple. Before he did that, they hid the ark. It's never been found. It's still hidden over there somewhere. What was the significance of the rending of the veil? It's not an earthly temple anymore. How do we know that? Look at the words of Jesus. "We heard him say, 'Destroy this temple made with hands, and 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" Jesus did say, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." And he spoke of his body. What is the church called? The body of Christ. The Bible says, "You are living stones." Jesus is the cornerstone. We are built up together into a new temple. Paul says, "What you don't know, you are the temple of God." So, do we need to go to Jerusalem for the feast? Or is Christ now the temple? And the church is the temple. You are the temple of God. We are his body. All right, not only is it a new temple, new priesthood, new sacrifice, the Bible says it's a new nation. I just read to you from Peter that you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. "Don't you know that those that are of faith, they are the children of Abraham?" Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed according to the promise." Romans 2, verse 29, I know I'm giving you a lot of verses. Maybe I'll post my notes if you're interested. "He is not a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is not of the heart." I'm sorry, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise be not from men but from God." Now, there are Jews that are part of this holy nation, but anybody can be a spiritual Jew. The Bible tells us many will come from the east and the west, the Gentiles, and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the natural children can be in outer darkness. Jesus said to some of the religious leaders, You're not Abraham's children. You're of your father, the devil. Because Abraham didn't try to kill me. People who have the faith of Abraham are Abraham's spiritual seed. So all the promises God made to Abraham about inheriting the promised land, they belong to you. If you accept Christ, you are adopted in. Paul made it very clear. The Gentiles are grafted into the stock of Israel. We become a new nation. And so it's really clear. So many of these promises that are made about Israel, I believe God still has a special work for the Jewish people, but you all become spiritual Jews when you accept Christ. So you got a new temple, new nation, new priesthood. You got a new circumcision. I had to be careful picking a picture for this. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Galatians 5, 2 and 3. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, and listen to this. This is, to me, very important. Paul, he says, indeed, I'm saying to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Was he saying that no Gentiles, nobody from the time of Christ should be circumcised? It's pretty commonly practiced in North America. No, it's not what he's saying. Paul is saying, if you are being circumcised for the benefit of salvation or being adopted, says Christ is no profit. The whole purpose of Christ was to fulfill that. You see what Paul is saying? He says in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So is the moral law, Ten Commandments, still in place? The ceremonial law, circumcision was part of that, is nothing. Circumcision came 2,000 years after creation. Even Jesus and Moses said, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Don't be hard-hearted. The new covenant is about having your heart committed to God. So it's a whole different circumcision now. A new covenant. We're under a new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you do it. He didn't give him a date. He just said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Hebrews 8:8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. By the way, we were just talking about spiritual Israel. Does God have a covenant to save Gentiles? Where is the covenant to save Gentiles in the Bible? I will make a new covenant. They're adopted into Israel. Because the new covenant, I hear a lot of my other Protestant friends, they say, we're not under the old covenant, we're saved under the new covenant. I said, okay, who did God make the new covenant with? I will make a new covenant with the Gentiles? No. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So if you want to be part of that new covenant, you must be part of the house of Israel. Does that make sense? And so we are adopted in. So it's really hard to say, I'm going to get adopted into the house of Israel and throw out the Sabbath day. See what I'm saying? You were wondering where I was going with that. All right, so new covenant. Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what is vanishing away? Well, the old agreement doesn't mean the Ten Commandments, because the new covenant is, I'll write my law, Ten Commandments, on their heart. It's the same law written a different place. So something's vanishing away. All the shadows and types were vanishing away. Now, keep in mind there are two different laws. When you talk about law, you got moral law, and you got civil law, and you got health law, and there's different varieties. But you read in the Ten Commandments, and you read in Chronicles, Nehemiah, a number of places, it talks about a distinction made. Let me read, for instance, 2 Chronicles. Chronicles 33:8. I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land that I've appointed for your fathers, if only they're careful to do all that I've commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and all the ordinances by the hand of Moses. The handwriting of Moses, the Ten Commandments are written on stone. Nehemiah 9:14. You make known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws. by the hand of Moses your servant. It says you made known to them the holy Sabbath and Sabbath's Ten Commandments, the precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses. You still with me? Go to me. I don't think I made it clear. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you've got your Bibles. I always worry sometimes that you put the scriptures on the screen and you get used to it and you don't look things up for yourself. I'm going to read verse 6. No, I'm sorry, verse 9. Deuteronomy 4, 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And you teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Mount Horeb, when the Lord said, gather the people to me, and I'll let them hear my words. They may learn from me, fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, in the cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. Don't make an idol. You didn't see anything. But you saw no form. You only heard the voice. He declared to you his covenant that he commanded you to perform the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tables of stone. And then at the beginning of verse 14, there's a three-letter word, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe. There is a distinction between the Ten Commandments and all other law. God made a distinction in the way he delivered it, his own voice, his own finger, what he wrote it on, where he placed it, is every kind of distinction he can make. The ceremonial laws were laws that all pointed to Jesus. They have all passed away. Now, is it wrong then for a person if they want to remember one of the feast days? No. It says in Romans 14, one man regards one day above another. Another man regards every day alike. Let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. If you're going to keep the day, keep it to the Lord. There's nothing wrong if you said, you know what? We're going to take our family camping and we're going to camp under palm branches and we're going to have a little Feast of Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, Ellen White talked about some of the camp meetings and she said, these are our Feasts of Tabernacles. But she never said you had to go to Jerusalem and she never said it had to be a certain date. She said, it's great for us once a year to get together for a convocation. That's wonderful. But you don't tell someone you're breaking the law if they don't do it. You understand what I'm saying? And so, and yet we've got some sincere people that are mandating that it should be kept. Let me read a statement to you from this classic book on the life of Christ, Desire of Ages, 652. Desire of Ages, 652. It's in the chapter called In Remembrance of Me about the communion service. And after Jesus said, this is my blood and this is my body, I got the order wrong, this is my body, this is my blood, this is what it says. Christ was standing at the point of transition between two economies and the two great festivals, that's connected with the word feast. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present himself as a sin offering that he would thus bring to an end the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years had pointed to his death. As he ate the Passover with his disciples, he instituted in its place the service that was to be a memorial of his great sacrifice. The national festival of the Jews was to pass away forever. Now, that's hard to misunderstand unless you really want to misunderstand it. The service which Christ established was to be observed by his followers in all lands through all ages. Colossians 2:16. Let no one therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or he's talking about eating things offered to idols or not, or in respect to a holiday or a new moon or the Sabbath days which are shadows. Not the seventh-day Sabbath. Sabbath days, which Sabbath days? He says the Sabbath days which are shadows of things to come. There was a Sabbath of creation that was not a shadow of Christ coming. It was part of the regular rest cycle in creation. And then there were Sabbaths that were shadows of things to come. But the body is of Christ. He says, don't let anyone judge you regarding those things. I got another verse. Go with me to Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 15. I jotted this down today because it wasn't in my notes. Oh, Ephesians is in the New Testament. I went to the wrong one. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So he abolished this commandment of ordinances. This old covenant and these old ceremonial laws, they're wonderful things we can learn from these things. If we want to go on a Granite Bay camp out and take all the kids and say, we're going to celebrate the Passover and we're going to run from the Egyptians and you're going to memorialize these things, that's wonderful. I think it's great. There's things we can learn from that. But don't go to your neighbor and tell them that, you know, you've got to start keeping the Jewish feast days, because Paul's pretty clear, the New Testament's pretty clear, you have no right to do that, and it is not required by the Lord. In some ways, it's a denial. Now, let me tell you some of the reasons that people sometimes struggle with that. There's a few verses, I read one of them. Passover was called an everlasting ordinance. They say if it's an everlasting ordinance, we need to keep it today. My argument is we do keep it when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Another statement you'll read in Zechariah 14, verse 16, it says, it'll come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They say, look, we're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in heaven. Why would we not keep it now? Well, I think we do keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was remembering their deliverance from slavery. We will forever gather together in heaven, remember our deliverance from slavery. It won't be on a specific date. Isaiah 66, it will come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come and worship before me. I think he's simply saying from week to week and month to month, we'll all come worship before him. Now, I got a theory. This is my theory. I can't prove it. I think that when we get to heaven and the earth made new, the sun and moon, there still is a sun. It just says there's no need of the sun in the city. The cycle is going to be slightly different. I don't think that the year is going to be 365 one quarter. I think it's going to be 360 days. I think it will be exactly 12 30-day months. I believe the week will be 28, the lunar cycle, instead of 29 days, it's going to be 28 days. I think when the flood happened, the perfect seasons of the Lord, the whole planet was thrown out of skew. The whole rotation of the earth was affected by it. It was a cataclysmic geological event. It even was somewhat astronomical. And I think everything got thrown off. I think when we're in the earth made new, that just like a beautiful Swiss timepiece, the seasons, the years, the months are all going to line up. So every new moon, if it's every 28 days, is a Sabbath. Do you see that? And I can't prove that, but I like it. It sounds good to me. I'm OCD. I want everything right on schedule, this 365 one quarter days, and then you need a leap year. And I don't think the Lord made a leap year. And so I just think the whole planet, the whole creation groans and travails. I think something happened to the world. And what was the other one? Oh, Acts. People often point to Acts when they say you need to keep the feast days, because Paul said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Let me read it. Acts 18, verse 20. When they asked him to stay longer with them, he did not consent, but he took leave and said, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. They see, Paul kept the feast. We should keep the feast. But listen to why Paul kept the feast. He says, 1 Corinthians 9:20, and to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. And to those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might reach those who were under the law. I went along and did what they did that I might reach them. Paul didn't say he kept the feast because he thought everyone should keep them. He said, I'm going to do it so I can try and reach the Jews. And there at the temple at the feast, they tried to kill him. He started preaching to them. And so, you know, these are some of the arguments. There are others, but I think it's pretty clear from the Bible that these were shadows that have passed away. Now, I share this with you, and I realize most of you may not have any problem with this. You may have wondered. I hope it's been edifying. If you know someone who's struggling, I hope you'll take this message to them, and there's a lot more good information. But in summary, maybe I'll close with an illustration. Let's suppose you've got a loved one who has traveled to a far country on a business trip for 6 months, and you miss them. You miss them desperately. And you got their picture on the mantle. And whenever you see the picture, you miss them so much, you go up and you kiss the picture, and maybe that even looks like idolatry, but you know what I mean. And so you hug it, and you look at it, and you can't put it, you move it from one room to the other so you can see the picture, you think of them, you miss them. And then finally the trip's over, and they come knock at the door, and you fling the door open, you say, "You're here, just a moment." And you go and you run and you grab the photograph and you bring it and you start to hug and kiss the photograph. How would they feel if they're there in person and you're still hugging the photograph? If these things were all shadows and types that pointed to the reality of Christ, isn't it something of a denial of the reality if you cling to the shadow? Amen. And so, like I said, there's good things we can learn about the feast days, but for us to return to that, how are we going to all go to Jerusalem, go to the temple? Sacrifice lambs? Well, I don't mind a trip to Jerusalem. I'm talking about, you know what I mean, keeping it the way they did. We can't anymore. Those things have been nailed to the cross. Don't let anyone judge you regarding those things. Ten Commandments? Yes. The ceremonial feasts? No. They're there to teach us. They are fulfilled in Christ, and some are still yet to be fulfilled. And we're living in the Day of Atonement, and the second coming will be that Feast of Tabernacles.